Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed from the first transgressions committed under the first covenant. May the Lord bless his word. As I was preparing the sermon for this week, it was going to be a much larger passage that I was going to be dealing with, but as the Lord just exploded with beauty in this passage, I wanted to just spend our time this morning rightly understanding who Christ is as our great mediator. So this morning, our goal is to rightly see and to rightly worship Christ, to see him as our perfect mediator, to see him as absolutely necessary, and to also see him as unquestionably exclusive, and to see him as perfectly effectual. As we see him rightly, our hearts will be encouraged, our minds will be enriched, and our faith will be strengthened. But most importantly, he will be honored, he will be exalted, and he will be worshiped. When we wrestle and we have trials of the soul, the reason why we have trials that go so deep and go so hard is because we take our eyes off of Christ. And when we take our eyes off of Christ, the trial becomes weighty and it crushes us. When our eyes stay fixed on him, when our eyes stay focused on the Lord, the trial becomes something we can bear, because we don't bear it, we cast it. We cast it at the Lord's feet. We cast it in the place knowing that there is someone there who cares and will provide for our needs. So in this passage this morning, we need to see many truths, but most of all, we need to just see Christ this morning. And again, it says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This verse clearly states why we need a mediator, and it declares how, as mediator, he has overcome that need. The first thing we need to see is the need. The need is clearly declared in the phrase, the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, there were transgressions that you and I committed while we were under the covenant of works, while we were laboring to try to save ourselves, while we were laboring trying to do and obey our own will and desires. But Christ provided a means to overcome those transgressions. And the second thing we need to see is Christ paid for those sins on the cross. And we see that in the phrase, since a death has occurred that redeems them. So we have willing rebellion that was done on our behalf, and we have willing death that was done on the behalf of Christ. If we don't see these two things rightly, we'll miss the beauty, because we won't admit the ugly. If we won't admit that we actually transgress God's laws willingly, day after day, moment after moment, then we won't understand the beauty of the willingness of Christ to lay down his life to actually redeem those that were cursed under the first covenant. If we do not understand our sinful condition, we will never rightly worship him as our great mediator. We must see the problem to rightly see the cure. I came across a quote by James Smith that I want to read this morning. It's a long quote, but it's a great quote. And I hope it blesses you as it blessed me as I pondered these truths this week. One mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. The mediation of Christ is the glory of the gospel. No one has seen the glory of the method of grace who has not distinctly and clearly and spiritually seen the nature of the mediation of Christ. God and man are by nature separated, nor can they be reconciled or united but by a mediator, The cause of this separation is sin. The sin of man is rebellion against the just authority of God. The sin of man is deep-rooted, cruel, and wicked enmity against God. The sin of man is moral filth, in consequence of which he cannot be admitted into the presence of God. Sinful man aims at nothing less than the destruction of the very being of the absolute holy God. For if the sinner had the power, he would chase God Almighty out of the worlds he has created and deprive him of his existence and very being. The character of man is that he is the enemy of God. He is avowed, determined, and unyielding enemy of God. And his enmity is so deep and so dreadful that nothing short of the divine power and influence of the Holy Spirit can subdue it. Nothing but a new creation can change his character. How then can such a vile being in such a dreadful state be admitted into the presence of a thrice holy God, into the presence of that God whose justice demands that the rights of the divine nature be maintained and that the sins of the sinner be punished, whose holiness is like a burning, glowing fire and will not and cannot allow anything impure to approach him, whose truth is as immutable as his throne and will not rescind or falsify his threatenings, whose power makes earth to tremble and the perpetual mountains to bow. How can such a holy God and such vile creatures meet and embrace and love each other? Only through a mediator, one who can lay his hand on both. The mediator required must be one who can approach to and to deal with God for man, whose dignity, glory, and majesty are such that it shall be no dishonor to Jehovah to admit him into his counsel and to enter into terms with him for man's redemption. The mediator must be one who has the ability to prevail with and reconcile men. He must have power to subdue the stubborn will, to cleanse the filthy nature, and to bring the rebel and a humble suppliant to the divine throne. He must be willing to undertake this great arduous work and to go through it, let it cost what it may of toil, suffering, and power. He must also be acceptable to both parties. God must approve of him and be satisfied with him, and man must acquiesce in his appointment, office, and work. He must be able to meet and fulfill the conditions of the covenant, obeying the precepts of the law, suffering its dreadful penalty, and new creating the rebel man. He must therefore be God, or how could he deal with God? Undertake for millions of sinners and deliberately engage in such a dreadful work. If he is not God, then he is infinitely beneath God, for there is an infinite distance between God and the most exalted creature. He must also be man and perfect man without spot or stain of sin. Or how could he obey the law in his life and suffer the penalty in his death? Jesus is both God and man, God by nature and man by choice. The God-man, therefore, the mediator. His work was first to lay a foundation for bringing God and man together. Upon just and honorable principles, this he did by obedience and death. Then he must actually bring the parties together into friendship and agreement. This he does by the gospel and by his Holy Spirit. Then he must keep the parties together in peace and love. And this he does by his intercession, constantly pleading his blood for sinners in the holiest, and sending down the Holy Spirit to sanctify, to teach, and to guide them. As mediator, he has made peace. He proclaims peace. He imparts peace. He maintains peace. He will introduce his people into perfect and eternal peace. He stands between God and man as intercessor with God and as an advocate for them. He is the only medium of access to God. No sinner can approach God with acceptance but through him. As the medium of communion with God, God cannot have fellowship with us but through him. As the medium of sympathy, he unites God and man so closely, so tenderly, that every groan touches him, every sigh touches him, every pain touches him, and in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. Wonderful union of God and man. Amazing mystery that God and man should become one through Jesus Christ, the rebel and the sovereign one, the vile sinner and the holiest one. But so it is, and Jesus will be our one mediator to us in ultimate glory forever. There is one mediator and but one, and we need no more. End quote. See, the beauty of seeing Christ as mediator gives us the ability to be honest with God when we hurt, when we are in trials, when we suffer, and when we sin. Because we understand what he did on our behalf and what he continues to do on our behalf. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the only mediator of the only new covenant. And the reason why he is the mediator is so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See, when trials and sufferings come, when sickness comes, when hard times come, we are so focused on the now that we lose sight that we've been given an eternal inheritance, that we've been called by the sovereign God of the universe to be his child, that he has taken steps to adopt us in such a way that he will never leave us nor forsake us. This intimate relationship that we have with God is a relationship that has been purchased by another, has been earned by another, is being kept by another, and will be finished by another. The reason why we can have encouragement in trials and sufferings is because the other party in this covenant is the King of Glory, the absolute sovereign of the universe. The reason why we can receive the promised eternal inheritance is because there has been a death that has occurred to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We all know that earthly wills are never put into place until the party that made the will dies. And then once the party dies, the will is read and the possessions are dealt out. This death was the death of the King of Glory. This death, when the will was read, poured out grace and mercy for the church. When this death happened, the universe was changed. Sinners were redeemed and plucked from the pit of hell and forgiven by a holy God. We should never, ever, ever look at God as someone who sweeps our sins under the rug so that he can have a relationship with us. But we must be reminded daily that the King of Glory lived and died and was raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father so that you and I can live. When we think of terms in that way, the trials seem to grow strangely dim, don't they? Our sufferings seem to be swallowed up in the greatness and the glory of this great mediator. As I was pondering this verse this week, and as I was walking through trials that were seemingly tearing my flesh from my body, I was reading the scriptures and I saw a perfect example of Jesus in action as our loving mediator. So turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'm not going to read the whole account, but I just want to touch on a couple verses. And then you can spend some time today or this week in this passage and be encouraged as well. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. These men were confused. These men were sad. These men were disappointed. And Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Think about what would be the weight that would have been on these men's minds. For 3.5 years, they had listened to Jesus tell of his greatness of his kingdom, tell of the greatness of his power, tell of the glory of God and the redeeming of men. Time and time again, Jesus told him, I will be handed over to sinful men. I will be killed and I will die. But in 3 days, I will rise. And time and time again, their minds were confused and they did not understand. And as they walked on this road to Emmaus, downcast, all their hopes dashed, their friend and Savior seemingly been taken away from them. Now idle tales are flying around that he's even been raised from the dead, but nobody's seen him except the women, and they don't believe him. And so as they walk on the road to Emmaus, they're talking and thinking about these things. And Jesus comes to them. See, what I want us to see this morning is that when we're in the midst of trials and we're thinking about these things and how they pertain to Christ and how they pertain to our walk, we have to be encouraged that Jesus will come along and walk with us. That in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our hopelessness, Christ comes. He condescends and ministers to us. Christ, in their hour of need, went with them, and they were pondering these events that had just taken place, and they were filled with hopelessness. And I know that they were filled with hopelessness because the writer of Scripture tells us in verse 21, they said, but we had hoped. But we had hoped. In other words, all hope was gone. They were walking home hopeless, downcast, and sad. We were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. Past tense, we had hoped he would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Their hearts were crying out, where is he? Where is he? And it was in this moment of despair. It was in this moment of hopelessness. And look at what Jesus says in verse 25. I hope it shocks you like it shocked me. And he said to them, O foolish ones. See, when we get down and we get feeling hopeless, sometimes what we need is a great kick in the pants from the King of Glory. Because it's not truth that is in error. It's our lack of faith that is in error. Jesus says to these men who were downcast and hopeless, and he does so in love. We can't miss this. This is in love. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How did Jesus bring encouragement to these men in their downcast nets? By lifting up his holy word. He didn't do a trick. He didn't do a dance. He didn't do another miracle to get them to believe. He points to the thing that will be with him when he leaves, the scriptures. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The problem in the American church today is that we pick and choose what prophet we want to listen to, what piece of scripture applies to our life, and we don't let all of scripture wash us and cleanse us and teach us and rebuke us and train us in the way of godliness. Jesus continues, was it not necessary? Isn't that what we're reading in the passage? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is saying? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I had to die, he's telling them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? See, Christ, when he suffered, accomplished something, that he entered into glory. In his humiliation, he set aside his glory. He veiled his glory. But when he suffered, and when he lived, and when he died, Christ was exalted by the Father for the name that is above all names, because it was necessary that he suffer. Again, we can only understand the necessary when we embrace our own sin. See, when we embrace our sin, we understand there necessarily must be a Savior or I will perish. And after we're saved, we see our sin as ugly, and we must necessarily understand there is a great mediator. See, there's many lies inside Christianity that says, well, when you sin, get saved again. When you sin, get saved again. When you sin, get saved again. And there's no mediator. There's no high priest ministering on your behalf. There's just a need to get saved again and get saved again and say the same old prayer over and over and over again and rededicate your life again. And it's all about you, and do it again and do it again and do it again. But when trials come and sin comes, it is necessary that you and I see the great mediator standing between a holy God and a sinful creature, saying, my love is greater than all your sin. My work of redemption is greater than all your sin. It was necessary that I suffer once, but the suffering that I did once was effectual and perfect and everlasting. And then he graciously begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. These men, in the midst of their hopelessness, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their sadness, in the midst of their confusion, what they needed was Christ. And what Christ gave them was himself. How many times have we wrestled with trials and in our mind we say, well, God, if you can just do this one thing, then my heart will be at peace. God, if you could just do this one thing, then I'll rest. And the King of Glory says, the only place to rest is in me. And if you can't find rest here, you will not find it in my works or my deeds. See, his works and his deeds are glorious and beautiful because he is altogether lovely. It's when we rest in him that we see his work all around us. It's when we rest in the King of Glory as the one who keeps us with God. Your relationship with the Father is perfect because of Christ, or you don't have a relationship with the Father. Those are the only two options. And yet time and time again, as Christians, we doubt that the Father loves us because we sin, because we disobey, because we doubt. And we miss the great mediator standing between God and man, holding the holiness and the sinner together because he was torn asunder. But he doesn't leave them with a mere sermon. He doesn't leave them with mere words. This is the only reason why I can preach each week. It's the only reason why any of us can share the gospel with a dead sinner. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Who opened their eyes? God did. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is standing right in front of them and they're not understanding. Your and my sight works by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not because we try harder. We don't go to the scriptures to try harder. We go to the scriptures so that God will open our minds and our hearts so that we can be comforted in the midst of a trial. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. There's a change. No longer filled with hopelessness, no longer filled with sadness, no longer filled with confusion and disappointment, no longer going away from Jerusalem, no longer going away from the other disciples, no longer going home to pout. But instead they get up and they turn and they go to Jerusalem and they find the 11 and those that were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. See, God gives us two ways that he makes himself known to us all the time. In the scriptures, and in the sacraments. When we rightly administer the Lord's Supper, when we rightly administer baptism, we are seeing the gospel displayed before us in elements that help us understand the gospel. But the clearest presentation of the gospel, the clearest declaration of who Christ is found in the scriptures. And so Christ comes along to alongside of these two men, and he doesn't do something for the moment. He does something for the long haul, because he knew he would ascend to the Father in 40 days. He knew he would not be with them physically, and he encourages them and he teaches them to rely on what God has said in the scriptures, and their hearts were filled with joy. And their hearts are filled with encouragement, so much so that not only are they no longer filled with hopelessness, but they're telling others about Christ. See how that works? If we wallow in what's happening to us, if we wallow in our fears and our trials so much that we take our eyes off Christ, we begin to drift away from the body of Christ. We begin to abandon the place that we find comfort, because we don't really want to hear it. And God draws near. And he encourages us with himself. And then we draw near to his people. And we can't help but talking about the greatness and the glory of Christ. That's what fellowship is. True Christian fellowship is communing about the beauties and glory of Christ. It's about worshiping together. It's about breaking bread together. It's about seeing Christ together and watching him work and being excited as we see him work around us and in the world. Christ in love made himself known to them. Christ in love rebuked them and corrected them and changed their theology so that he was at the center. Christ in love makes himself known to us in the word and in the sacraments. And why is all this important for us to see Christ at work as our great mediator? So that those who are called can receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's all about the gospel. It's all about seeing it the first time, and it's all about seeing it every day of our lives so that we understand that what we have been saved to is not merely just a promise to get out of hell free card, but that we have been given an eternal inheritance. And the eternal inheritance that we've been given is not silver and gold. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's God. The beauty about what's happening in your hearts and minds is that God is exalting himself. That will be the joy of our lives in heaven forever. The exaltation of God. That's why God wants himself exalted in your life now. Because if it is your joy for all eternity, why is it not your joy now? And it is what you truly need. I don't care what trial you're in. I don't care what kind of suffering you're in. I don't care what kind of confusion or hopelessness you're in. What you need is time with Christ. We have been called to freedom, beloved. A freedom that is in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus. We need to walk by faith in the covenant of grace and not in the covenant of works. We died in the covenant of works, but in Christ we have been made alive in the covenant of grace. It is the love of God in Christ that is our hope in all our trials and all our tribulations. And right doctrine leads to right doxology. Truth leads to worship. Sometimes we feel like, I don't really feel much like worshiping. My heart's so heavy. How can I worship? Feed on truth. Fight through every trial and feed on truth. Feed on the food that is good for your soul. This passage in Hebrews 9:15 talks about those who are called. And I want to go read a familiar passage in Romans. But I want to read it for another reason than maybe you all think as you turn there. Turn to Romans 8, verse 28. As we approach this passage, I am so convinced of the sovereignty of God and salvation. I am so convinced of God's divine predestination, his election, his working out his plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. But the thing that you and I doubt the most in the times of trials is not necessarily that theology. But the theology, does God love me? And so I want to go to the rock bed that establishes our theology of the sovereign choice of God. But I want to leave it in the context that Paul leaves it in, so that we can be encouraged. So Romans 8, verse 28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Isn't that what we doubt in the midst of trials? Am I really a Christian? Am I really being transformed into the image of his son? Or am I just such a filthy sinner I'm never going to make it? But God tells us that he has predetermined that the end game for all Christians is to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, it was necessary for him to suffer. It was necessary for him to rise. And God is working all things together under that one head. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the call that's referred to in Hebrews 9:15. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is called the great golden chain of redemption. It is what God does on our behalf. We're not in there as far as what we do, are we? These are beautiful truths that God does to us for his own glory. But what is the context of this theological argument? It's God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? Paul asks a question. I've just described to you how you got saved. I've just described to you when God planned to save you before the foundation of the world. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. No one. Yet we have trials. We have enemies. We have struggles. But the answer is no one, because God is greater. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, graciously give us all things? See, when you're in the midst of pain, when you're in the midst of the trial, make sure you're praying for answers with Him and in Him. Don't make the end the means. Make Christ the means. Make Him the everything, the all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Plenty of people, right? How many times have people made fun of you? How many times have people called you sinners? How many times have people mocked your theology or mocked your Christian belief? And again, who can bring a charge against you? And the answer is no one. It is God who justifies. Think about it. The most important thing about your salvation is being justified. Because those He justified are those that He glorifies. Your struggle in your sanctification needs to be encouraged by two glorious bookends. God justified you and He will glorify you. There's no, oops, I lost one. Oops, I dropped one. Oops, I forgot to take care of one of my children. God says, I justified you and I will glorify you. Who is to condemn? Again, no one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There again is that mediatorial work. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And again, the answer is no. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's not in some ivory tower as he writes this. The world is hating him, chasing him, and desires to kill him. And yet he's writing about the love of God. He's writing about the security of the believer. He's writing about how the soul that is in a trial or a persecution rises above it. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who, say it, loved us. More than conquerors. See, there's days that we have trials and all we, in our mind we have such weak, feeble prayers. Lord, just help me get through the day. Lord, help me get through this moment. And God stands in all His glory and says, you're more than conquerors. That's not just making it through the day. That's making it through life. That's making it into glory. That's being in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever because He loved us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, the one who is about to be beheaded for the glory of Christ says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Have you been anywhere other than all creation? Will able be separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how low we go in our trials, no matter how far we fall in our sin, no matter what happens every day, day in and day out, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And that love of God is not just some cosmic feeling, but a determined will of Almighty God who has sovereignly set His affections on you to bring you to Himself and to make you into the image of His Son. That doesn't sound like someone that's being defeated, does it? But this same God who will finish this work that He started also tells us in the Scripture is that He puts us through the grinder sometimes. That He puts us through the fire to show us that our faith is worth more than gold. He puts us through trials to show us that whatever you thought life was about, it's about me. Whatever you thought your goal in life was to be, it's about thinking about me See, this week when I was in a blender, I didn't need God to do a trick. I needed to be reminded in Scripture that God walks with me, that He comes alongside of me, and that He reminds my mind that He's in control. He brings my heart to the Scriptures to show me that I have been loved before the foundation of the world. And no matter how deep the trial goes, it can't go deeper than the love of God. No matter how wide your trial goes, it can't go wider than the love of God. No matter how dark your trial goes, it can't be darker than the love of God. See, this is what we doubt when we're in trials. Not some of our theological wrestlings, but we doubt whether God actually loves us. We doubt that even if He does love us, what good will it do us in the midst of this trial? But it's the only information you need in the midst of the trial to be reminded that God loves you. See, the beauty is that we're not on a road that we designed. We're on a road that God designed. And the future, God knows. Does He tell us? Sometimes. Sometimes He lets us know what our week will be. But the thing that you and I need to cling to is not that we know what tomorrow will bring from the world's perspective, but that when we open our eyes tomorrow morning, His mercies are new and He's always with us. A right understanding of Christ, His person, His work will set our hearts free. It will fill our hearts with joy even when we are being torn from our bodies. Our joy will be a heavenly joy that is far greater than an earthly trial or an earthly tribulation. May we truly worship our King each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the perfect work of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You sent a mediator that is altogether lovely, altogether sufficient, and altogether effectual. Father, forgive us for the times that we doubt. Forgive us for the times that we think that we are so past You helping us because we wrongly think about how great You are, how sovereign You are, and how loving You are. Father, help us to see the good news of the gospel each and every day, that those that have been called and redeemed and justified by a sovereign God are also kept by that same sovereign God, that the love of Christ has no bounds, that the love of Christ is greater than all our sins, and the love of Christ is certainly greater than all our trials. May we truly be washed by these glorious truths for Your glory, for our joy, and for Your honor and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.